Let's commence our communion service together this afternoon with hymn number 343, the hymn number 343. It's page 315. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Hymn number 343, 343, and we'll stand together and sing and worship the Lord. Let's again still ourselves in the Lord's presence. Again, asking the Lord to give us that joy of his presence, the nearness of the Lord promised. Help us to enjoy it, to know the Lord amongst us today in truth. O Lord God, we thank thee for the triune love of God, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We thank you, Lord, that we are loved of God. Oh Lord, we can't comprehend the greatness of that love, the height, the breadth, the length, the depth, the love of God. Oh Lord, how we do simply stand and marvel that you so loved us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we could, at least in part, feel something of thy love. We pray for the work of the Spirit of God, that the love of God would indeed be shed abroad in our hearts. O Lord, may we, in our experience today, know that you love us. Dear Father, may it be more than a mental repetition of the words of Scripture, but may it be a realization in our souls that we are loved of God. O God, we confess afresh that we do not deserve such love. We are utterly unlovely. We are unlovable in our natural state. We are those who are objects of thy love. You are utterly undeserving. And yet we thank you, Lord, that the Word of God tells us that that love is a love before the very foundation of the world. It's a love that's eternal. It's a love that's unchangeable. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come today around this table. It's a time to rejoice and give thanks. And we thank you, Lord, afresh for the work of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for every aspect of that work. We thank you, Lord, it's a full and complete work. There's nothing lacking in the work of redemption. And we rejoice, O Lord, that our blessed Saviour even now prays for us, and thus is saving us to the uttermost. O Lord, we rest afresh. We take, O Lord, by faith His flesh and His blood. We eat and drink again. And we appropriate the blessings of the gospel as our own. O Lord, may this really be a time of rich blessing to our souls. Each and every one gathered around the table, may we know what it is to feed of Christ by faith. O Lord, we need a touch from thyself again. We cannot worship aright today, but by the help of the Spirit of God. Come and refresh our souls and touch us. Again, we pray for the needs of those of our number, both here, presently, and away from us, O Lord. We thank you, dear God, that for the people of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus is their portion. We pray you'd help them to remember that, to apply their souls to it, that they would rejoice in the love of God unto them today, and bless their souls. For those of us here, O Lord, we do pray again that we would know the help of God to sing aright, to pray aright. As we come around the Word of God, may it indeed be a blessing to our souls. O God, you have appointed this as a means of grace to us. It's not of man's imagination, it's of Christ's institution. And as we come in obedience to thy commands, bless our souls together. Meet with us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing once more. This time, the hymn number 383. The hymn number 383, the page 331. There will never be a sweeter story. Story of the Saviour's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory, just to save a sinful soul like mine. Again, rejoicing in the wonderful love of Christ for our souls. Again, we'll stand together and sing unto the Lord. Well, please turn this afternoon in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians again, and that fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, we spent much of our time this morning in this portion of the Word of God. I'd like to turn your attention to it again. We'll read the first two verses and then down into the verse number 22. So we're going to read the first two verses and then down to the verse number 22 through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And then the verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless his word in our hearing this by a word of prayer, and ask the Lord to help us again as we come to his word. Eternal God, we thank thee afresh for the precious scriptures of truth. And we ask, O Lord, now that as we come around thy word, that the word of God would refresh and encourage our hearts. That, dear God, this time around the table, we'll be blessed to your souls. Use the word of God to that end. Prepare our hearts to receive the elements that we'll eat and drink by faith. And, O God, the word of God would have such an impact upon our hearts that this time would be a blessing to our souls. We ask you to move. We ask, O Lord, for the sending forth of thy Spirit to open up the book and to touch our hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The impact of Christ's death on our Christian living can be viewed in different ways when you come from different perspectives. There is that interaction between the death of Christ and our Christian duty. And you can come at it from different angles. We saw this morning, at the very beginning of our meeting this morning, that Christ's death, it secures the grace whereby we as newborn babes are able to live righteous lives. Christ's death and his resurrection seals the covenant promises of the giving of the Spirit of God, who then causes us and gives us the strength to live for God. And thus the death of Christ is the bedrock of our holiness. The death of Christ is the very bedrock of our living for God. For the death of Christ secures all the grace that we need to live for God. And so I said this morning, you come around this table and you find yourself in a time of discouragement and difficulty and trial in your Christian life. You come back to the table and you plead the blood of Christ and the work of the blood of Christ into your soul. But the death of Christ also impacts our lives from another perspective, in that the death of Christ is the supreme example of love. We saw this morning that we are to walk in love, and the standard that is set could not be any higher. Look what it says in verse number 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And I want to look at this text with you this afternoon for a few moments. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Christ walked perfectly in the paths of the Lord's commandments. And preeminently he walked in love, in full obedience to the tables of the law. And thus his love is set before us by the apostle here as the standard of our living and our walking in love. And thus today around the table I thought there's no better portion to turn to than this verse in Ephesians chapter 5. I pray that it will drive home the instruction this morning to your souls. And at the same time, that it will bring our hearts to a suitable temperature to meet around the table. It's an awful thing to come to the table of the Lord cold in heart. And we pray that the word of God would stir up our souls, that we take the elements by faith and find ourselves stirred afresh in thankfulness for the love of Christ. I hope that's your prayer today. I hope it's been your prayer over the past number of days as we've made our way day by day towards this time. It's a means of grace to your soul. But I hope it's been a time of seeking the Lord, that we would know the benefit of God as we meet together around the table. I want to leave you with three very simple, familiar, and yet I believe very precious thoughts from this portion. And the first thing is this. Christ's love is personal for the people. It's a personal love. Look what it says. Christ also hath loved us. Sometimes the most obvious things are missed when we read the Word of God. Sometimes we skate over the words because of their familiarity and we don't stop to contemplate what's being said here. It says Christ. It says that Christ himself personally loves us. The previous verse instructs us to follow God. Look what it says. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. We are to follow God in a way, and the word you will remember means to mimic or copy or imitate. We are those who are born of God. We are his children. And we are to show the family likeness by walking in love. If we're born into God's family and born of God and God is love, then we will walk in love. That's the sense of this. Followers of God, imitators of God, who preeminently is a God of love. We love as he loves. It says in 1 John 4 verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Love arises out of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. And so that spiritual work of being born of God, born into the family likeness, produces love in our hearts. You see, we know that God loves us. He so loved the world that he gave us his Son. We are predestined in love. We're chosen in the Son by the Father, simply due to love. But Paul continues his theme. He says, Followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also have loved us. He reminds us that the Messiah loves us. And of course, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But the emphasis here is as the incarnate Messiah, he loves us. It's not suggesting he didn't love us from eternity. Of course he did. But rather, it's even emphasizing that fact. Because as God loves us, so Christ, walking on this world, loved us. And that's the emphasis. Just by way of aside, it's clear that the Father and the Son here are one in essence. Paul doesn't need to explain himself by saying, follow God, because Christ had loved us. And he's implying, he's assuming that the Father and the Son are one God in essence. But as the Father loves, so Christ also loves us. The God-man loves us. Again, how do you express this? How do you express it in a way that the people of God would catch it in their hearts? Well, can I just remind you
that when Christ set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, he loved you then. As the Messiah, he loved you then. Oh yes, he's loved you from before time began, but he loved you as he walked on this world. He loved you as he was put across the Roman stone and the scourge was applied to his back. Christ loved you then. Of course, he loved you as he hung upon the tree. Christ came fulfilling the Father's will. He came in full obedience to the law of God, and the Father had a purpose and a plan for his life, but he came forth willingly in love for his people. Christ loved you personally. Of course, it was a personal love for the people. Look what it says. Christ also hath loved us. This is written to the Ephesian believers. I suggest that that entire congregation in Ephesus had never met Christ. And we're told in chapter 2, he came and preached peace to them who were far off. But he did so through the apostles. And Christ had never personally met the Ephesian believers. And his love for us does not arise because he saw something in us that was worthy of love. Again, our emotional love on a human level arises when we find things lovely and pleasant in those we love. But Christ's love is eternal and unchangeable, and he loves in the freeness of his will. He loves us because he chooses to love us. And that is that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. And it is love that is for us particularly. And we have a tendency, don't we, to comfort our lack of love with a general conviction that we're a loving person. We struggle to love all, and so we content ourselves that we love some. But here we see that Christ's love is not a general, ethereal love for people generally. It's a particular love for his church. It's a particular love. Christ's love was not unfocused, but was a love for the people. Verse number 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He had that love in his soul. People who by nature and appearance don't deserve to be loved. It is my desire, and I prayed it in terms of the opening prayer, that God would give us the grace to know his love in our hearts this afternoon. But these wouldn't just be words. You know, you struggle as a preacher sometimes because they're just words to preachers as well sometimes. You repeat the words, they're black and white on the page, and you say, well, Christ also hath loved us. And it is my prayer that we would know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Wouldn't you pray that? Come around the table, pray that the Holy Ghost would come upon you in such a way that you would leave here in tears saying, God loves me. And Christ loves me. Christ, yes, he loves the church, but I'm part of that church. I'm in that church. And his love for me as he hung upon the tree was a love for me individually and particularly. Not general, but for me and my soul. Nothing will ever separate you from that love. Christ's love is personal for a people. Again, it's a remarkable text in John chapter 13 where it simply says, Jesus, having loved his own, Jesus, the God-man upon this world, had a love for his people that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Christ's love is personal for a people. But secondly, Christ's love is practical unto a purpose. Christ's love is practical love. You see, Christian love will be expressed in words. Look at verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word dear in verse number 1 there is the word beloved. And thus, Paul is expressing his Christian love for the Ephesian believers in that word form. You are my dearly beloved children. The tenderness of the pastor's heart for those who were under his care. You're my dear, my beloved children. But Christian love, and the expression of Christian love, will always be practical. There will always be deeds, good works done, which prove the love expressed. There will always be actions that back up the profession of that love. Again, John tells us, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Genuine Christian love is not a hypocritical word-only love. It's a love in truth. And it's a love, therefore, in deed. And Christ, who loves us and tells us he loves us, is the Christ who preeminently loved indeed. He gave himself. That's what it says. He loved us and hath given himself for us. This word to give himself is a word that denotes being delivered into the hands of someone, or delivered unto punishment. Again, the Word of God tells us that Christ was delivered by the Father. He spared not his own Son, but the Father, sparing not his own Son, delivered up the Son for us all. Romans 8:28, you know the text. He was delivered by the chief priests, by the scribes and the Pharisees. He was delivered unto death by Herod and Pilate. But here, he delivered up himself unto death. Thus it was his love was displayed. Thus the hymn writer pens it in different ways, but was it the nails that held him? Nay, it was his wondrous love, his everlasting love, his love for you and for me. That's the love that holds Christ upon the tree. He gave himself up. "This is my commandment," said the Lord, "that ye love one another." John 15. "As I have loved you." Again, the example of our love for one another is the love that Christ has for us. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's love indeed. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And thus his action of giving himself unto death is a display of his love. And you come to think about that today, don't you? And as you take the bread and take the cup, what are you taking? You're taking the elements that demonstrate that he gave himself. That he gave himself for our souls. He gave himself. "Hereby perceive we, hereby know we the love of God," says John, "because he laid down his life for us." Again, the assurance that resonates throughout the epistles, not in this general love, but the apostles unashamedly said, "He loves me," or "He loves us." There's no shame in that personalization of the love of Christ. If you're a child of God, if you're in Christ, then you can say, "He loved me. He loved me." And how do you know he loved you? Well, in many ways, but he gave himself for you. And so we have this practical love, but it was a love unto a purpose in terms of practicalities. Because look what it says. "Hath given himself for us." Again, just working away bit by bit through the verse. "He hath given himself for us." Now the word "for" that's used here is not the word that speaks of "in the place of." It's not the word that often is denoting substitution. Although that clearly is the thought in mind. But the fact that a different word is used, it reminds us that before we get to substitution, it reminds us that Christ died for our benefit. The practical love that he showed was for our benefit. It was for our good. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. See, Christ came not to minister unto, but to minister. His entire life was a selfless life of love for the good of his people. So you turn back, please, to Luke chapter 4. Turn back to Luke chapter 4 and you'll see that in the very coming of Christ into the world, there was the inherent purpose within his ministry that he came for the good of others. He came for their well-being, and that is a display of his practical love. And in Luke chapter 4, in the verse number 16, you remember the section is dealing with him coming into the synagogue. He's given the book. He's given the words of Isaiah chapter 61. And it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Christ's coming was for the good of those who were broken and poor and captive in darkness and the slavery and the dungeons of sin. He came to deliver them and to release them and to redeem them in the year of the Lord. He came for their goods. And you are here today because he came for your goods. The Bible in your hands. You're in the house of God. Breath in your lungs. Able to praise and worship God. He came for your goods. And many, many of you have felt the love of God in your heart. And you've known what it was to be in the depths of sin and the dungeons of captivity in your own human existence. You realize that you could not save yourself. You come to see that you are sinful. But you came to rest in Christ and he came to do you good. And he turned your life around. How many of you, if you were left to yourselves, would be here right now today? If you were left to your own devices, the pews would be empty, wouldn't they? There'd be no preacher in the pulpit. If we were left to our own devices, ruin and misery and destruction. But your very presence in this pew, around this table, is an indication that he gave himself for your benefit. Do you find it difficult to thank him for that? Do you find it difficult to come to the table and to put words into your mouth, even to meditate as the cups passed around? Do you find it hard to think about how he's loved you and benefited you? Oh, may the Spirit of God come and touch our hearts. We can thank Christ for his love for us. But it's the last thing, isn't there? Christ's love, yes, it's personal for the people. We see that. Christ also loved us. It's practical unto your purpose. He hath given himself for us. But it's also pleasing as a provision. Look at what it says regarding this giving. He hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The giving of himself is expanded upon and it is defined further. How is it that this benefits us? How is it that Christ's coming is for our benefit? Well, it is for our benefit because of what it is. It does what it does because it is what it is. It benefits us because of what it is in its very nature. It is an offering and a sacrifice. These terms explain each other. The sacrifice explains the offering. The word offering there is really anything that's presented to God, but a sacrifice is something that is slain. And thus, Christ in being slain for our sins, in his blood being shed, is that offering unto God. Again, the language is reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 10. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll see that Paul, in Hebrews 10, brings these two words together time and time again. Offering and sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering. In Hebrews 10, the verse number 8. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." And you've got to look at that in the context. Paul is demonstrating to the Hebrew believers that the old covenant ceremonies were not sufficient to purge the conscience from sin. And rather, when they were performed with a formalistic hypocrisy, they were not pleasing to God, but they were abhorrent in that sense. Whenever the worship came with a hypocritical formalism, God wouldn't have none of that. But rather, as the old covenant is passing away, you see what it says in verse number 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And thus, referring to Psalm 40 and quoting Psalm 40, we see that Christ has come to abolish the types and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant and the offerings and the sacrifices. But look what it says in verse number 10. By the which will, i.e. by Christ's willing coming and doing the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember, offering, something presented to God, sacrifice, something slain. And here Paul says, the offering is the body of Jesus Christ, slain for our sins. Christ's willing, voluntary sacrifice for our sins is what is unto our benefit. You see, look, this offering is the sacrifice. Look at verse number 12. But this man, again in contrast to the priest standing daily, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Or the verse number 18. For where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Because Christ has abolished all the types and the ceremonies. Thus Christ's death in Ephesians chapter 5 is an offering and a sacrifice, as it is for our sin. And hence it is for our benefit, by being for our sin. This is familiar territory for you. But the reason that Christ's death benefits you is not because it's a supreme example of love, as beneficial as that is, but because it is a supreme example of love in being a sacrifice unto God to deal with the depths of your sin. And so the chief benefit that we have when we come around the table is the fact that our sins are taken away. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's the fact that our sins are dealt with. It's the fact that we are here as those who are a forgiven people, a reconciled people. The sins that have separated between us and our God have been removed, and there is reconciliation, and the offering and the sacrifice benefits us. That's the provision. And that provision is pleasing to God. Again, back to Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 2. He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. These words, a sweet-smelling savour, is taken directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was taken into Greek and was known as the Septuagint, and these words are taken directly from Septuagint in texts like Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, 13, 17. An offering is a sweet smell unto God. The commentator Hoyd says this: the Hebrew phrase properly means a savour of rest. That is, one which composes, pacifies, or pleases. We come around this table thankful to God that Christ came and benefits us in his life and death. But remember that as he dies in a way that pleases the Father. And thus we come unto God by him. We have that reconciliation with the Father because the Father is pleased with the offering of the Son. It appeases the Father's wrath. And we who once had the wrath of God abiding upon us are not at rest with God. And these things must be deeply ingrained in our hearts. We're to walk in love as Christ loved. He gave himself for us, unto God. And we must thank God for that today. So do pray. Pray as you come around the table that the Holy Ghost would come upon you. The love of God be shed abroad in your hearts through that blessed work of the Holy Ghost. That you would not eat and drink unworthily. By coming here with a stony cold heart. But rather with the reminder of Christ's love personally for us. With the purpose of our benefit. Through his offering pleasing to God. We'd have hearts that are full, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you desire that today? To know that God in Christ loves you. And you can thank him for it. May the Lord be pleased. to bless his word as we come around the table now, enable us to eat and drink in a way that's unto his glory.